Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would open up our ears and our hearts and minds to hear and to believe that which the Spirit would say to us. Convict us of our sins, bless us with assurance of the greatness of Your salvation, and persuade us of the complete sufficiency of Christ unto our salvation, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we look through this part of the chapter, I hope to get all the way through this morning, but we'll see. It is my intention to finish the chapter. I want to highlight two pagan ways of thinking that affect all of us, that I think Paul is addressing. And one has to do with the freedom of the will, and the other has to do with the narcissistic attitude that my life is my life. The basic message of the Bible declares both those views of humanity not only false, but anti-Christian. And we will try to take a look at those. I'd like to start in verse 12 where it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Here you have both a command and a promise. The command is not to let sin reign over you. And the promise is, in verse 14, "Sin shall not be master or lord over you." And I want to remind you in the context, when we're reading a larger book like this, it's very easy to lose the context. Remember, Paul starts in chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 3, in verse 20, 19 and 20, trying to demonstrate that man has sinned and falls short to the glory of God. And we tend to think of that in terms of behavior, and we're not wrong for doing so. And we just had read for us, and we recited the commandments of God in terms of the Ten Commandments and also the summary in the two commandments of love God and love our neighbor. And we tend to think of sin, we tend to think of it in terms of behavior. And again, we're not wrong to do so. But if that's all we do, then we are not thinking fully according to the Bible. Because the Bible talks not only about sins, and I've said on other occasions, when you're reading your Bible and you see the word sins, with that S on the end, not always, but typically, you can read into that the behavior side. But when you read the word sin, with not the S, just the singular word, it's often, not always, but often addressing the reality that we have a sinful nature. The Bible is very clear, Paul is very clear, that when a child is born into this world, a child is maybe born physically, biologically, very much alive, and we pray for those things as we pray for the mothers that are even now carrying children, that the child and the mother are safe through all of that process, and we look forward to greeting the little ones, and many of the little ones we've already greeted. Well, we love the children. But we also acknowledge that the Bible teaches that when that child is born, physically alive and healthy and vibrant, they are born DOA, dead on arrival, spiritually. They're dead in all things in terms of their relationship to God. Every child is, literally from the moment of conception, already spiritually dead. And that spiritual deadness is what Paul is addressing here in Romans 6 in terms of slavery. Our culture wants to believe and teach in the freedom of the will. And by freedom of the will, they want to say that there is a capacity that in every person, in any given moment, in any given choice, to very objectively and unbiasedly choose either A or B. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That we are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people do not have a free will. That would be very oxymoronic to talk about a freedom of a will in terms of a spiritually dead person. One reason why the culture wants to embrace the freedom of the will is because we do have a will. When we say there's an absence of the freedom of the will, we're not talking that there is no will on behalf of the individual. You chose to come to church this morning. You chose to wear the types of clothes you wore. Maybe you ate breakfast before you came, or you did not. If you ate breakfast, maybe you ate the breakfast of champions, Captain Crunch with Crunch Berries, or you had something less enjoyable, like, you know, eggs or tofu. Anyway, you chose to eat whatever you ate, and you did so freely. And whatever I'm saying right now is not denying that freedom. You chose those things. You chose to sit where you sit. Man has a will, and he can exercise it horizontally towards the things of the world around us. But we talk about being spiritually dead and enslaved to sin. It's the vertical aspect, being able to respond by faith into God, that he is dead. That's why Jesus turns in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus and says, "You as the teacher of Israel should know that you cannot enter in the kingdom of God unless you first be what? Born again." In fact, Nicodemus, you not only can't enter the kingdom of heaven, you can't even see it unless you be born again. Later in that book, Jesus would say, "No one can come unto me unless the Father draws him." And so the Bible teaches, when it teaches the word sin, singular, it is often addressing the innate fallenness that we have from our first parents when Adam and Eve rebelled, and how often we've rehearsed the garden and the implications of that. That story is not there just so that we would understand the creation of the world. I think it teaches that. But it's also to help us understand the context in which we live. We are fallen creatures. Remember, Adam and Eve were changed. They perceived reality differently. They responded to reality differently. They responded to God differently the moment they sinned. And we inherited that. The other aspect in which the Bible is very clear, that not only are we dead to sin, but we who sin are slaves to sin. Jesus says that in the Gospel of John again. Those who sin are slaves to sin. Now, Paul is picking this very metaphor up in this passage. And we'll talk more about that slavery in a moment. But here in verses 12 through 14, one of the things he's talking about is that because of this great salvation that Christ has provided, that is illustrated in baptism, where we have participated, not just figuratively, but by faith, actually, by the working of the Spirit, we have participated in the very death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Because of the reality of that event, that we died with Him and we've been raised with Him, those who have died and have been raised by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit and by faith, we begin to live a different life. And so he starts by commanding, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies," and with the promise that sin will not be master or lord over you. In between that, he talks about presenting your members, either unto unrighteousness or righteousness. And thinking about that, think of it this way. When he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. What does he mean by instruments? Think of an artist. Think of Michelangelo in crafting that beautiful statue of David. He had some instruments. He had some chisels and whatever else he might have used. But that instrument, he would very carefully chisel. A painter has brushes and paint, and he very carefully, or she very carefully, crafts colors and images. She does so, or he does so, not by just thinking it, but by the use of instruments. God has given you instruments for your life. He's given you a mind. He's given you hands, eyes, the five senses. He's given you legs and feet to move. He's given you a will and affections. Those are the artist tools or artist instruments, if you will, that God has given to every person born into the world. And you will either use them for evil and wickedness, or you will use them for righteousness. And as I said last week, maybe some Sunday I should just do a sermon and go through the Bible from beginning to end. The Bible talks about only two ways. There's the way of life and the way of death. There's the way to righteousness and there's a way to judgment. Go back and read Psalm 1, for example. There's the broad way, we pointed out last week, and there is the narrow way. There's always in the Bible only two ways. There is no tertium quid. There is no third way. There's no middle ground. Remember what Jesus says to the Laodicean church. He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Being right there in the middle, I spew you out. Or like that great theologian Miyagi in the movie Karate Kid. You can be on the right side, you can be on the left side, but in the middle of the road, squash like a grape. There is no middle way. You either are for God or you are against God. You're either walking in obedience unto righteousness or disobedience unto death. You are using the members and the tools of your body either for the glory of God or for sin. There is no middle ground according to the Bible. Young people, and I mean the youngest among them, you need even at the earliest age understand that you are either walking according to the will of God or you are not. And to use your mind, to fill your mind with the things of God. But all of us need to be walking according and looking for and praying for the grace to use the tools that He's given us, our senses, our mind, our mouth, our will, our affections, our legs, our feet, to promote the glory of God. That's why you're here if you are in Christ. Now that is done in the context of raising a family or being a student or being an athlete or being an employee or an employer. It's done in a lot of different ways, whether you're a man or a woman, a child or an adult. But there is only one reason why God in His grace is allowing you to continue to suck air in and breathe out carbon dioxide and contribute to global warming, if there's such a thing, is that you are to live for His glory. And whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God, is what Paul says to the Corinthians. And so that is how we are to live. And we do so, he's saying to the Romans, you do this on the basis of the reality of what happened in baptism. Did you die with Christ or did you not? If you died with Christ, why do you live as if you did not die with Him? If you were raised with Christ, then why do you live as if He were not raised? Or even worse, as if He wasn't raised? In verse 15 that we looked at last week, what shall we say? Shall we sin because the law is, because we're not under law but under grace? I simply reminded you that this is a second question. He asked a similar but different question in chapter, the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And the answer there was no. False teachers had kind of come along and said, well, if grace comes as a result of sinning, let's sin it up so we might get more grace. Here, the question is slightly different. You mean I'm not going to be held accountable to my sins, therefore I'm free to sin? And Paul again gives exactly the same answer. May it never be. We have been freed from all the accusations of the law. I've tried to highlight in verse 7, For he who has died is freed from sin. The word freed there is a different word that is used later in the chapter. Some of the verses we'll look at where we are free, where we've been freed from sin and we were freed from righteousness and all that. Here the word in verse 7 is freed from all of the accusations, or the word probably should be translated acquitted. And if you've got a New American Standard, you might notice out in the margin, it says after the word freed, it is the word acquitted. And this is one of the places I have a problem with certain translations. And here, the New American Standard put the word acquitted in the text. And if you think that needs to be clarified, put free out in the margin. The word means to be acquitted. The Bible understands there is no double jeopardy. Once we've been acquitted of sin, there is no retrying of it. Now, the Bible acknowledges that for a slightly different reason, probably, than the U.S. Constitution and our legal code. The reason why in the Bible there is no double jeopardy is because, as Paul will argue in verse 10 of this chapter, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Trick quiz question. Is Jesus ever going to die again? Answer, no. If sin is dealt with by the death of Christ, and you have a sin for which you have not already been acquitted because of the previous death of Christ, you have no hope. He is not dying again. The only possible way of acquitting a sin that you have not been acquitted of is good works. Now you're back to Roman Catholicism. Christ died once and for all for your sin, and therefore you have been acquitted. You are free from all of the condemning power of the sin. In fact, here's a test. I was thinking about this morning. How do you know if you're a Christian? That's a question every one of us wrestles with. And we all will wrestle with from time to time when you feel incredibly guilty. The accuser of the brethren comes, the devil himself, to remind you of all the ways in which you have not loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's good at it. He has a lot of experience of doing it. He's perfected some strategies. He knows how to get you at your worst. But then there's also those helpful brothers and sisters in Christ who like to accuse you. And there's some of you who have such a sensitive consciences, you don't really need the accuser of the brethren or those helpful brothers and sisters. You do a pretty good job of accusing yourself anyway. And there's those moments when you seriously wonder, am I a Christian or not? How do you answer the question? Here, and listen, this is, I think, important. If you look to answer the question, am I a Christian or not, by how you are walking, then you may not be a Christian at all. If the answer to the question is found in the keeping of the law, you may not understand the gospel at all. For he who is righteous is not one who keeps the law. He who is righteous believes in Christ. As Luther said at the Heidelberg Disputation, he is not a Christian who does much of the law, but believes much in Christ. The law cannot save. The law cannot sanctify. We'll pick that up in chapter 8. The law is good. The law shows us the will. The law is helpful. The law is a gift to us. It is the law of life. It is spiritual. I am not speaking against the law. Paul argued at the end of chapter 3. He's establishing the law. Jesus said, I'm not taking away the law. But understand that the law cannot save you. The law cannot sanctify you. Because of the weakness of your flesh and the reality of sin, the law does not help on your way to righteousness. It only makes things worse. What saves us? The gospel, Romans 1:16, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. How are we saved? Not by the doing, but by believing. Not by our works, but by the works of Christ. And so in those existential moments when you're really wrestling, am I truly a Christian or not? And you're looking inward to try to say, do I believe or not? Am I a Christian or not? If I am a Christian, why do I think this? Why do I always fall for this, for the same thing? I feel like such a sucker. I'm like that. The trap is right in front of me. I see the trap. I know the trap. I've hit this trap 1,000 times. And I still step right into the trap. When you're struggling with that question, am I really a believer? What do you look to? Oh, I had victory over the trap. No. We look to Christ, who had victory over death and sin, who destroyed the power of sin and death, who took the keys of the king of hell and Hades from the one who had them. Our hope is in Christ, is that great hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Oh Lord, how do I know if I'm a Christian? Oh Lord, my hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Oh Lord, I desire to be more faithful. Oh Lord, I desire to turn from my sin. Oh Lord, I want to walk by faith and bring glory to You. But my hope is not in those things. My hope always is and can only be that Christ has done all those things for me. And so shall we sin because we're under not under the law but under grace? May it never be. As one writer put it, he says, as he goes on to talk about, Paul goes on to talk about this enslavement, he says, it is doubtful whether there is any other which can so clearly express the total belongingness, the total obligation, the total commitment, and the total accountability which is characterized by life under grace. We tend to think about law requiring some things of us and grace requiring nothing. No, grace requires something of us. But it does not require us something to do in order to be saved. Grace saves us. And having been reconciled to the Father, having been united to Christ, having been raised from the dead, it is God's will that we would, as Jesus says in John 15, bear much fruit for Him. And in doing so, proving that we are disciples of the Heavenly Father. Grace obligates us. It also empowers us. It frees us, but it obligates us to live to the glory of God. But not to gain salvation, not to gain new life, but because we already have it. He goes on to say in verse 16, do you not know that when you are presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, one of the problems of writing words, and please don't hear me make a postmodern comment, I believe we can know what an author means by what they write. But one of the problems we have with the use of words is how I use a word, you might hear the word a little differently. You might use the word differently. A culture might use the word differently. For example, if you had the old King James in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if we do not have charity. Well, in 1611, charity didn't mean giving things to the Goodwill or the Nakota Boys Ranch or some other non-for-profit who would distribute things to those who were needy. Charity meant love. So in our newer translations, it says, if we have not love. Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, beware of the concision. And every once in a while, I get in a conversation with somebody who's trying to tell me how important it is to read the King James, and I have no problem with the King James. Good translation. Great translation. But it's still a translation. I'll say to them, my friend, I said, all right, great. I'm all for the King James, but can you tell me what a concision is? And I've yet to have them respond of those people. I know lots of people know what the word concision means. But many of the times when they're saying, we've got to read the King James, I say, well, tell me what a concision is. They don't know what it is. I said, well, then what good is the translation to you if it doesn't communicate anything to you? Why not just read the Greek and Hebrew if you don't know the words? Well, concision means circumcision. Beware of the false concision is to beware of the false circumcision, the circumcision that is according to the flesh rather than according to the spirit and of the heart. So words mean things, and different people use them differently, different cultures use them in different ways. Now, why the big deal about vocabulary? Because the word slave is a loaded term in our culture, and understandably so. But when we hear and read the word slave, we tend to think of somebody who was probably kidnapped from the continent of Africa and brought to the West against their will and forced to work apart from their desire to do so and were sold in the marketplace against their will. And that happened. But that's not what Paul means here when he says slave. And so I need you to unleash your minds from thinking about, you know, the slavery that happened in this country and other countries and is still happening in many places of the world where they come and they take someone against their will and make them do something, to what happened also in the beginning of our country. In fact, a good percentage of the people who first came to the colonies from England came as indentured servants. People who didn't have the means to get here would sign up and say, I will go and I will give myself to a master and willingly and freely work for that person to a certain end to gain my passage to the new world and eventually my freedom. I believe that that's what's being spoken about here as slavery. Look again at the text. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Notice it's somebody who's presenting themselves as slaves. Classic American slavery, there was no presenting, there was only taking. Here, an indentured servant, you say, I, for whatever reason, freely, willingly give myself to someone. And again, we've got these two ways. You can either give yourself to sin or to righteousness, to death or to life. There's no middle ground. And those who are non-Christians, because of their sin, singular, and the fallenness of their nature, they willingly, freely, without being forced by any external compulsion, give themselves and their instruments to unrighteousness. And they believe that they're doing so freely and willingly, and there's a certain extent that they are, but in another sense, on the other side of the coin, in their freely giving themselves to sin, they are in fact enslaving themselves to those things, and the more that you do something, the more it shapes who you are. The first time you lie, you're not necessarily a liar. But the more you lie, the more you become a liar, more it becomes your character, it becomes your nature, it becomes the way you handle pressure and reality, and you can do nothing but lie. And take whatever sin you want, the same thing. The more you do it, the more it shapes you. You respond in anger. The more you respond in anger, the more angry you become. You're a quitter. The more you quit, and as soon as you find a little pressure or resistance, you quit. You don't persevere. You don't fight the good fight. You don't finish the race. You don't remain faithful in persecution because you've spent your whole life, every time you felt some pushback, caving. You lust with your mind. You let your mind consider and to ponder things that do not belong to you. And the more you do that, the more your mind will just get comfortable doing that and the harder it will be to stop it. And so either you are a slave to sin and freely, willingly giving yourself to sin, and sin promises, you remember what it says in Hebrews, Moses, that he resisted the passing pleasure of sin. What does sin do? It lies. It lies. It blinds you. It hardens you. It deceives you. Oh, come. Here's life. It'll be so good. I promise. It's going to be good. And for a moment, it is good. The people who get caught up in drugs, the first time they do drugs, it was good. That's why they do it the second time. And then eventually they cannot not do it. And that's true of drugs, is true of any and every other sin that you can imagine. And so Paul says, asking the question, now we're not under the law, we've been acquitted of all the accusations of law, shall we sin? No. Never be. Do you not know that when you freely become indentured slaves, you become enslaved to the one to whom you obey, either resulting in death or in obedience, resulting in righteousness, and the word resulting there, in both cases, resulting in death and resulting of righteousness, is the bearing of fruit. When you yield yourself, you give yourself to sin, the fruit that you bear will be death. When you submit yourself, the members of your body, by grace, through faith, to Christ, the fruit that you will bear is righteousness. Then Paul breaks into a doxology. But thanks be to God, though you were slaves to sin, wait for it, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Notice it says, in verse 18 it says, you were freed from sin. No, excuse me. In verse 17, you give thanks to God that though you were slaves, you were those indentured servants. You willingly, freely gave yourself to sin, and sin has now controlled you. It's been lord of you. It's reigned over you. You cannot not sin, but you became obedient where? From the heart. It's so important you catch that, from the heart. There are countless people who can pass a theology exam who will never go to heaven. There are people who will pass a Christian piety exam who will never go to heaven. Because their hope and faith and their obedience doesn't come from a heart that's been thoroughly persuaded in who Christ is, to come and to believe and put their hope in Him. But it also says, notice, that you become obedient from the heart. So it's not just external. It's not just mental. It's the heart. It's a love. I love God. I love Him more and more with my mind and my heart. I give myself to Him. I become an indentured servant to Him. And then it says, from the form of teaching in which you were committed. And what's interesting is the word committed is kind of a difficult word in our English. It can mean a lot of different things. Like we have a, when you're trying to be snarky and one of your friends is saying something that's a little over the top, you say, brother or sister, you really ought to be committed for that. Meaning committed to some mental health care unit. You need to be committed. They need to put you away. They need to lock you up. They need to put you in one of those jackets and close the door. You need to be committed. Or the word commitment could mean an athlete. How do you get to the Olympics? You are committed to training. You're committed to working hard. You're committing to give up a lot of other really good things to be able to do this one thing. Maybe it's taking on a debt. You buy something and you make a commitment to pay for something for however long till the debt's paid off. All those words all those different means can be tied up in the word committed. But that's not the word that Paul uses. Rather, he uses a word that has to do with being handed over, delivered over. You were a slave to sin. But the Spirit of God comes and takes away the old nature, crucifies the old man, unites you to Christ, and He, in Christ, turns you over to the Father, not just purely academically, but from the heart. To become the indentured servant to the righteousness and to the will of God. Not because I have to. Not because I'm going to get something from it or earn something from it, but out of love and gratitude, I give myself. The great Dutch theologian Berkhauer summed up the Christian life this way. He says, the sum of the Christian theology, the sum of Christian theology is grace. The sum of Christian ethics is gratitude. The sum of Christian theology is grace. Whatever we receive from God, we receive it by grace, not we don't earn it. Christ earned it and gives it freely to us. As the chapter will end, but eternal life, as he says in verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. So the essence of Christian theology is grace. The essence of the Christian ethic is gratitude. Why does a Christian do anything? It's always out of gratitude for that which God has already done. I have already been delivered over by the gracious work of God to be made in Christ the beloved child in whom He is well pleased, not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done, what Christ has purchased. What Christ did that is freely lavished and bestowed upon me in the hearing and the believing of the gospel by the powerful resurrecting work of the Holy Spirit, because of what God the Father does to me and for me in Christ, by Christ, through His Holy Spirit, the only reasonable, logical, rational reason for doing anything in the Christian life is gratitude. So Paul breaks into this doxology. Thanks be to God. You were indentured servants. You were slaves to sin. But you became obedient from the heart. This inner transformation. An inner man renewal that resulted in you becoming obedient to the type of teaching to which you were transferred and given over. This pattern of living. This pattern of doing. This pattern of thinking. This pattern of being that's given to us in the righteous law of God, that's what you've been delivered over to, and you begin to live by gratitude according to the will of God. Which leads us to the second pagan idea. The first was that freedom of the will. That somehow we're naturally free to do whatever we want to do. The second is, it's all about me, baby. It's all about my fulfillment. It's all about my happiness. It's all about me doing what empowers me. Living my life, using my hours, my minutes, my days to feel energized, to feel good, baby. I work hard all week. Now the weekend is all about me and doing what I want to do and setting aside all those cumbersome responsibilities. I don't even know who did it. There was some goofy song in the 80s called Working for the Weekends. And a lot of people do that, and people perfected it. And so Brother Chris was telling him as he worked at the bank, he saw people, their house was leveraged, their cars was leveraged, their boats were leveraged, their ski motorcycle things were leveraged. Everything was leveraged because they worked hard all day long in order to go and play hard. They worked hard, they play hard. Because it's all about you. You deserve the break today, right? Wrong. You do not exist to fulfill yourself. You have not been even given gifts or instruments in order to find your inner happiness, your sense of fulfillment. God did not allow you to be born and to live in order that you can do your thing, no matter how wholesome, No matter how outwardly godly, no matter how consistently Christian in its ethic, you do not exist for your own personal happiness and fulfillment. That's the pagan lie. There's only one reason why you exist. Either as a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. There is only one reason why you exist, and that is the glory of God. And you will glorify God, either as a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. Those who die apart from Christ will perish in eternal destruction and death that we cannot even begin to comprehend how terrible and horrific it will be. And in their eternal sufferings and punishments, they will bring glory to God. And if you can't find the glory of God in that statement, the problem is not in what I said. The problem is in your understanding of the glory of God. Or you will glorify God in eternity that begins now. And you will bring glory to God in what you say and you do. You'll use your instruments. You'll use your wealth. You'll use your time. You'll use your talent. You'll use everything you have to love God and to serve your neighbor. That's the way it works. And you can do that in a million different ways. As a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a child, as a student, as an employer, as an employee. Doesn't matter. All those things are simply the circumstances for which you exist to bring glory to God. That's all they are. And Paul goes on to say in verse 18, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. You willingly and freely have given yourselves to that indentured role of I exist for the sake of righteousness to bring glory to God." He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." He says, "I understand that this word slave doesn't really fit." But I go back to the quote I said earlier, where it says, "It is doubtful whether there is any other term which can so clearly express the total belongingness, the total obligation, the total commitment, and the total accountability which characterizes the life under grace." The great early church preacher John Chrysostom said, "This is better than any freedom." Because that's where freedom really is. And so Paul goes on to say, "I'm speaking in these human terms. Just as you were presenting your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness." There you see, the more you do the sin, the more you live a life of sin, the more you think sin, speak sin, feel sin, choose sin, follow sin, all it will do is bear the fruit, as we saw earlier, for more and more lawlessness. "So now that you've been dead in Christ and been raised to newness of life, now that you have been made new in Christ and dwelt with the Spirit, so now, in a heart of gratitude, if you will," following Berkhauer's comment, "so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification." I was listening to Dr. R.C. Sproul preach on this passage, and he says there's a word in there that's gone totally the way of the dodo in the Christian life. And when he was preaching, he said, "Do you see the word? Did you see the word that's not in the Christian vocabulary anymore in that? So now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification." He says, "You know what the word is?" He says, "The word is righteousness." As he was preaching to his congregation, he said, "If I go to do a seminar on 5 tips for Christian growth, I can pack the auditorium. If I do a seminar on the 5 tips to walk in righteousness, I can't get anybody to come." People want to know how I can grow, because we're all worried about me. Or we want to have that the secret, the 5 secrets to a successful prayer life. Oh yeah, I'm ready for that seminar because I want to have that joy of that deeper, meaningful prayer life where I can say that it's rich to be alone with Jesus. He says, "I can fill the auditorium with those kinds of seminars. But to talk about doing righteousness, No one wants to do that. Because what is the doing of righteousness? It's the doing of the law. Again, not to gain salvation, but out of gratitude for the salvation we have. We are not under law. It's not accusing us, but the law is still the standard. All 10 commandments are still the standard. They haven't changed. Verse 20, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free. Now he's using a different word than back in 7 where acquitted. Here is the word freedom. Like old Martin Luther King said, free at last, free at last. Praise God Almighty, I'm free at last. That's the kind of idea he has here. That set free. I was bound to something and I've been set free. And we were enslaved to our sin, but we were free in regards of righteousness. We didn't care. We go over to the mall or we go over to the local golf course and we say to just stand by the first tee of over here at Rose Creek and just go and just do a survey as the people come up to the first tee. Do you feel bad about playing golf today? As opposed to being in the house of the Lord? Probably wouldn't find 1 in 100 and say, oh yeah, I'm really feeling bad about being out here. And then they go and hit the golf ball and they chunk it to the women's tee. Then they might feel bad, but not because they're not in church. Paul says, you were slaves to sin, but you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from those things in which you're now ashamed? Now that you've been born again, why would you continue to do those things that were bringing you death? Why would you live those things that would only bear fruit in your life of death? That selfishness, that self-serving, that self-way of wanting to spend your life. Why would you still want to go down that path? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting or bearing the fruit of sanctification. The outcome is eternal life. And then he closes with a verse which I imagine many of you have memorized. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know how many times I've read that verse. I know I've memorized that verse. I've preached that verse. I've quoted that verse. And it's only this morning or maybe last night that the part of that verse jumped out at me in a whole new way, which I think is more grammatically correct. I think I've read this from this way, for the wages of sin is death. The wages that sin pay is death. So sin is the employer and the sin pays me. Death. I believe I preached it that way. I know I thought it that way, but I don't think what Paul's saying. The wages of sin is not the employer. What Paul is saying here is that God will pay. God is the employer. God is God of the Christian and the non-Christian. And again, there's two ways. He will respond to the non-Christian one way, and he'll respond to the Christian another way. To the non-Christian, he will pay them a wage, an obligation. God, in his holiness, in his justice, in his righteousness, is obligated to pay something for sin. He is bound by who and what he is to make a payment for sin. And when you sin, God, the employer, because you live for him, will pay you in terms of death. Every sin receives a just payment, a quid pro quo. You sin, you get paid in terms of death. And that's how God remunerates the non-Christian. On the other hand, he gives not wages to those who are in Christ, but a gift. He doesn't pay you in Christ, because that would again open up the door for works righteousness. We're saved by grace. But the free gift and the word he uses, I've heard people say, this is a terrible translation because free and gift are kind of like a redundancy, isn't that? Because aren't gifts free? Well, The word that he uses here, charisma, the only way to properly translate it is to give that apparent redundancy. It's emphasizing the downbeat of the word is on the total freeness of the boon that comes from the receiving of this thing. It is totally without obligation. It is totally gratuitous. It is totally free. That's what the word is bringing. And the word gift doesn't bring that the same way as free gift. The wage of sin, death. The free gift of God, eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the two questions you need to ask yourself this morning is, first and foremost, is are you even a Christian? Are you measuring your salvation by how good you're doing, how well you're succeeding at saying no to sin and yes to God? If you're measuring your salvation based upon your doing, I'm not telling you're not a Christian, but I would tell you, you need to maybe go back and take a serious look, because he is not a Christian who does much of the law, but believes much in Christ. The second thing I'd encourage you to do is, if you are in Christ, who are you living for? Are you still giving yourself to the old master of sin and living totally inconsistently with everything you profess? Or are you more and more, it's not that a good Christian is not someone who doesn't sin anymore. That's what chapter 7 is going to be about. We're going to struggle with sin. It's all there. It's part of the Christian life. It's a normal element. But who have you given yourself to in that struggle? To sin or to Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not Christians because of what we do, but because of what you have done for sinners such as us. And the grace that Christ has earned by his own obedience and death and resurrection for sinners such as us. Grant us the grace to believe upon Christ, and grant us the grace of gratitude to live for Christ and to bear the fruit of righteousness and sanctification and eternal life. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.